Man, God is good. But I got to share with you guys, honestly, you know, I'm standing here this Sunday morning, and I'm honestly preparing this week was exceptionally difficult for me. And as I was thinking about it this morning, like trying to think through, like, was it me? Was it my planning? Was like, what I realized this morning is there's just been this this deep heaviness of a deep heaviness of what is happening. And it's not just in the U.S., it's across the world. most of us know what I'm talking about, just the race issue, and just call it straight up, it's the racism. And as I was thinking about it this morning, this has been just, the heaviness has, I think, been in a lot of ways overwhelming, and it's been difficult for me to think through and to kind of like make sense and to process. It's been heavy, it's been overwhelming. You know, I'm usually pretty slow at catching up on like current events and things and what's going on. I'm slow. I was wearing baggy jeans, you know, until like it was way out of style, you know. And just only this past week, I started reading articles, you know, reading different opinions, watching YouTube videos. And I think before that, like, I wanted to just remain in that state of, you know, ignorance is bliss. I think I wanted to remain in that place. I wanted to think, yeah, I know it's bad, but, you know, just, I think honestly, like, I didn't want to see it. I didn't want, you know, I think I was just like, these things that are happening aren't necessarily directly affecting me, which really isn't actually true, but I think maybe I didn't want to complicate my life. I didn't want to complicate my life by opening my eyes to the ugliness. And I'm certain that that's not how God wants me to live. I'm certain that's not how God wants you to live. We're not to be living in our own little bubbles, caring only about the things that affect us and our immediate circles. Yeah, and so this past week, I was reading articles, watched a lot of YouTube, and I watched, as many of you have, I watched George Floyd's last moments of life. I watched in disbelief, in disgust, in anger, in sadness. And I knew it wasn't just an isolated event. It wasn't just this isolated case. It's been happening. It's been happening on micro levels, on macro levels, to individuals, to groups, in overt ways and in subtle ways. It's been happening. And I know that there are strong opinions on both sides of this idea of systemic race. I'm just like scratching the surface of this stuff, but man, I've been seeing scenes of social unrest and rioting. I heard perspectives from white people, black people, from educated, uneducated, people with political agendas, and others with just raw emotion and experiences. And again, I know I've only just been scratching the surface, but over and over and over again, my heart just broke and broke and broke, and I didn't know how to make sense of so much of it. So there's been this heaviness. And the other bit of heaviness You know, Pastor Sangmin has shared. He's shared over email. He's announced it here. And I know a lot of details have not been shared, but man, like, here's the reality. Church, it's not easy. Being the church is not easy. Serving the church is not easy. Working in groups and teams, like, man, as staff, as pastors, as leaders, and the hard part is, like, knowing that these hearts, all of our hearts, longing to serve God and to serve his community. But the reality is that we're broken. We're broken people. And it's not easy. And we screw up. And so now we're at this point with a mediation team from outside of King's Cross to come in and to help us to take a hard look, an honest, a humble look at how we got here to find a way forward towards, you know, healing and reconciliation. So that's kind of the backdrop. You know, on top of COVID, the weariness of COVID, this past week, I think it's just been really, it's been really difficult. But here's the truth that is deeper than this difficulty. We are not without hope. Yes, it is challenging, but I can stand here with great joy to speak because we do have hope. We have great hope in Jesus. Amen. So today, I'm going to continue, actually, in this series that we've begun. I think it's been a month, maybe just over a month. This series of living as exiles as we go through the book of Daniel. And this morning, we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 6. Now, this is the last chapter that tells of the testimonies of the lives of Daniel and previous chapters, Daniel and his friends. And then the following chapters after chapter 6, chapter 7 through 12, they're mostly visions and prophecies. So chapter 6 is the last, like, testimony, a narrative of the story. And we've covered some big stories. And today I want to say is probably the most well-known of the stories from the book of Daniel. Can you guess it? Daniel and the lion's den. Is this slide up? Yeah, this painting is actually from Matthew Whitlock's father painted this. I was at their place the other day. I was like, oh, I'm preaching on this. Beautiful painting. Thank you. Daniel in the Lion's Den. Now, to frame the book and this account that we're looking at today, the context, right? The people of Israel have been captured and they are in exile to Babylon, and then to the Medes. Now, for the Israelites during this time, it would have been really tempting, really easy to interpret what was happening in those days, to interpret this exile to Babylon as the end of their relationship with God. They could have interpreted it like, okay, it's done. God has disowned us. He's left us. It's over. But the book of Daniel shows us that, one, that God's people can, in fact, be faithful amidst exile. And number two, that God has not abandoned his plan to use his people to bless the earth. So that's kind of the context for the book of Daniel. And so we're going to read, actually, just the entire chapter. It's not short. It's not too long. But it is worth reading. So wherever you are, please lift your voices and read with me. But Daniel chapter 6, Daniel and the Lion's Den. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 100. I said Darius. I was going to say Darius. I looked this up. I think the proper pronunciation is Darius. Okay. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew about the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. Whew. Okay. You know, as I'm reading this again, I'm like, I was going to say, when we read this, the message is pretty clear. But there's a lot of elements involved. But as we ask certain questions, an oversimplification of the reading could actually lead to a flawed conclusion. And this morning, I'm not going to be hitting on all of them, on several of them, but really one main question that really comes to my mind when I read this. And the question is, why did God rescue Daniel? Why did God rescue Daniel? Now, in some ways, when we read this, it looks like the text answers this question. It says, because Daniel trusted in God. It says that because Daniel was innocent before God and before the king, that God rescued him. Now, what we know for sure as we read this, the Bible testifies that Daniel was a man of character. He was a man of integrity. And when he was placed in the highest level over the kingdom, the other satraps, the other leaders, the other government officials, whether it was jealousy or even maybe racism, they tried to find dirt on him. And they couldn't find anything. Now, when you read about most people in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we read about these characters. Most people that we read about in the Bible, we can actually read about their major flaws, major failings. But not so with Daniel. As far as what's given in the text, he had no faults. Is that why God rescued him? Now, on one level, you know, maybe, yeah. Like, we know Scripture calls us to obey God's word, right? We know this. All throughout Scripture, Old Testament, the Psalms, like it says over, like the blessings that blessings follow when we live in obedience to God's law. And we as Christians are absolutely called to live in obedience. We're called to live lives of integrity, right? Not just in church, not just with quote unquote religion, but in everything, in every aspect of life. Like, we're called to live lives of integrity in our work life, our home life, with our family, our friends, how we use our money. We're to live lives of obedience. But Scripture also says, and it says very clearly, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture says that no one is found righteous, no, not one. So that's like on one level, you know, Scripture affirms, like, if you are obedient, if you're living in faith and trust, that blessings are to follow. But at the same time, like, none are really at that level. Like, no one is perfect. And there's no, reading just everything all together, like, we know that we cannot earn God's favor, right? So that's one thing. But what's more, that there are at least two other characters in Scripture that Scripture testifies as being seen by God as righteous. Now, one of them is Job. And if you know the story about Job, he lost everything. He lost his family, his friends, his fortune. Even his own skin turned against him to make his life a living torture. So there's Job. And then the other is Jesus. Now, what we know about Jesus, that Scripture testifies that he was the only one who lived a life of perfect obedience, in perfect relationship with the living God, in communion with God himself. And yet Jesus was arrested and charged under false charges. He was abandoned by friends and followers. He was crucified. Jesus, he who had no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So it cannot be so simple that because you live a life of obedience that this rescue or this blessing is going to follow. It's not so simple. So why does God rescue? Why does God rescue? Because that's who God is. God is the rescuer. In his great love and in his mercy, he rescues. This is why he rescues. Now, I think all of us have probably experienced rescue in different ways. It could be small things, could be big things. And I was trying to think about this myself. Like one of the first things that I remember, I was a little kid. I was at a swimming pool with some friends. And my friends were doing like front flips into the pool. And I didn't know how to swim. So this is probably stupid. But I tried to do a front flip into the deep end of the swimming pool. And I did some kind of flip, I don't know. And I got disoriented in the water. Didn't know that you can kind of just stop moving and then float to the top. But I'm like struggling. And I'm like a little kid. I thought to myself, in my head, I thought, this is it. I'm going to die. I'm going to drown. And I did this thing. And then I did this. And I was like, no, I can't. I got to keep trying. I was doing this. And then a woman, just some random woman, like swooped me up, put me on the ground, and then just went on her way, and I was just laying there on the concrete. I'd been rescued. There was another time that I was thinking about. I was rescued. This is a random story. I went jet skiing with some friends, and like in this river in Missouri where I'm from. And we were jet skiing, and I used to wear glasses back then, and I didn't, obviously I wasn't wearing my glasses as we were jet skiing. I had that like in my bag on the side, and we spent the afternoon jet skiing. And we pulled the jet skis up like towards to get to the truck, and as one of the jet skis was getting loaded onto the truck, the other one was just sitting there. I had come out of the water, I had gotten dressed, I put my glasses on, and then I was like, hey, you know what, I'm going to take this thing out for one last spin. So I got on the jet ski, and I took a bad turn, and I flipped into the water. I lost my glasses, and I was all wet, too. Stupid. It was dumb. But so we got, you know, we loaded everything back up, and I'm like, I can't really see. But so the time of day, I think it was like at 4 or 5 p.m., and you know, the sun was still up, and I had like an hour and a half to drive to get home. And so as we were going, like it was blurry, I was driving, things were okay. But as the sun started to set at dusk and lights started shining and brake lights and all this stuff, like suddenly I was driving on the highway and I realized like I cannot see. I have zero depth perception. I started sweating. I started getting like panicking. I was like, I can't, what am I doing? I'm going to, and so, you know, part of me is like, just keep going, John, like you can do it. And then the other part of me is like, no, this is dumb. I'm endangering myself and people on the road. So I pulled over on the side and I called up some friends. And again, I was like an hour. I was still like an hour away from where I needed to go. I called up some friends. I'm like, hey guys, like I'm stranded here. I can't see. You guys got to drive over here. Find me. This is before like GPS and stuff. Find me. And so two of my friends drove in one car so that one of them could drive my car. I'm sitting there, other friend, and then we all drove back to college safely. I had been rescued. We've all been rescued, right, in some ways, small ways, big ways. And so I think all of us know to some degree the relief and the joy that comes with rescue. And that's why stories of rescue, whether it's in movies, in books, in stories, that's why these stories of rescue, they resonate with us. Like, we love these kinds of stories. But at the same time, maybe stories like Daniel's sound a little too good to be true. Because here's what's difficult. What we also know is that rescue doesn't always come. Rescue doesn't always come. We know this when we look at the lives of the apostles throughout Scripture. You look at the book of Acts and the first disciples and apostles, like the persecution that they endured, and church history tells us that all of them, almost all of them, were martyred, were killed in painful and gruesome ways because of their faith, because of their trust in Jesus, but they were killed. We know this just hearing testimony of Christians around the world in places and nations and cities that there is severe persecution against Christians. We know this because we know family and friends who cancer has taken family and friends. We know that rescue does not always come. And here's one difficult thing to swallow. God is not obligated to rescue you or me. And we presume to know what God should do, how he should act, what he should do, and we hold him responsible to do what we think he should do, right? Rescue doesn't always come, and so that's difficult. But, and this is not just a consolation prize. We've got to see the depth of this, the truth of this, the joy of this. There is one rescue that is sure. There is one rescue that is sure that we can place all of our hope into. And that is that we have salvation. We have been rescued from sin and death. God has promised this, that whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in Jesus will be saved. We will be rescued from sin and death. This is the greater rescue. This is the eternal rescue. And in fact, it would be wrong for us not to presume this rescue. It would be wrong for us not to hope in this rescue because it is God's promise to us. And God actually expects us, and he takes joy when we trust in him. When we trust in this rescue, it is a sure thing. Jesus has rescued us from sin and death. He has come and conquered sin and death for us. And so here's how I want to try to tie everything shared together. Jesus has rescued us from sin. So that means we are no longer bound to sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Not that we are perfect, for sure, not that we are perfect, but as we grow in love for our Savior, the Holy Spirit grows in us and we grow a hate towards sin. As we grow in love for our Savior, we grow a hatred towards sin. And that is every sin, not just the ones that you think, that you personally think are the bad ones, but even the ones that kind of secretly in your heart, you're kind of okay with. The Holy Spirit is to rise in us to grow a hatred for every sin. And you know what? I don't want to make this like the main thing as though this is ultimate, but it is a real thing right now. And coming back to it, this thing of racism, I'm going to call it racism is sin. Racism is sin, whether you are like a belligerent racist or you just are a quiet something just kind of in your heart or in your mode of thinking, the ways that we grew up. Racism is sin. And I got to tell you, I got to confess to you guys, I wanted to be asleep to it. I wanted to be asleep to the racism that's in my heart. And now I'm looking at it, this sin issue that is in my heart. You know, and I wanted to believe that I'm not racist. Guys, I've experienced racism just throughout my life, especially as a kid. You know, being one of the few Asians in my, like growing up in my town, in my school, like one of the few Asians in a mostly white and black elementary school. I was constantly made fun of. I was intimidated. I was belittled. I was put into this box. I didn't even know that I was being put into this box. And then, you know, teenage years and kind of finding other Asians and then just becoming angry and wanting to become like this angry kid. But, you know, it's so interesting. It's so interesting how you can experience racism yourself and yet be racist. Now, guys, I wanted to believe that I'm not racist. But now I'm looking at it in the face and I know that I have held stereotypes, the way that I perceive people, react to people, draw assumptions about people, give excuse for some people and then blame other people. Like, man, these things, they happen like in an instant. I'm not even aware of it, but this thing in my heart, it's sin. Jesus has come to rescue us from sin and death. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this, but sin coupled with insecurity. I know with relative certainty, as I watched these videos, this video of George Floyd, and again, I'm watching this and I'm feeling disgust and rage and anger and sadness. But as I thought about it, I know with relative certainty, if I was one of those police officers, like if I was one of those guys, if I was one of those three guys, I'm almost sure I would have done the same thing. My sin and my insecurity, I'm almost sure that I would have just done the same thing and I would have done nothing to save George Floyd's life. I would have followed the lead of the more experienced officer. I would try to exercise like this kind of the sense of superior knowledge and authority over the crowds, you know, the civilian crowds are around, they're trying to tell them what to do, like. And I say this not to give excuse, because what happened is wrong. It should not have happened. It is wrong. But honestly, I know it is far too easy to judge and to assume and to blame others. And so when I watched this video, like my motive in watching it, because I knew it was gonna be sad. I knew that it was gonna tear my heart up. I watched this video so that if ever I was faced with anything remotely close to this situation, like remotely close, that I'd be able to search my heart and make the right decision, no matter how hard, no matter how confusing, and no matter the consequences. There's sin, there's insecurity, And Jesus has come to rescue us. He has come to rescue us from sin and from death. And this rescue is sure. Jesus died on the cross to pay for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus calls us to a life of taking up our cross and following him, not because it's comfortable, not because it is not without consequence or sacrifice, but the opposite is almost assured. Jesus says, if you follow me, you might not have a home. If you follow me, you might not have friends. If you follow me, you might have to lose your life. But if you lose your life, you'll gain it. Because I'm Jesus. Because I am the rescuer. Because I'm the savior. Because I am worth following. Jesus is worth trusting. He is our rescuer. And it is my prayer this morning, with all that was shared, that God would rescue us from the sin in our hearts. That you would be willing to go deeper, to uncover the secret sins, the blind spots in your heart, in your mind, in your perspective, in ways of thinking, to invite Jesus in, to bring freedom, to bring life. Let me pray. Jesus, Jesus, we thank you for who you are. You are the great redeemer. You are the great rescuer. You are true. We can count on you. We can depend on you. You are our sure hope. And I thank you, God, that you rescue us, that you come and you make your home in us, that you bring life into us, that you clothe us in righteousness, that we can take off, that we can put off sin, that you strengthen us, enable us to actually put sin to death, because Jesus, you are victorious over sin and death, God. We want to be a people that follow you, regardless of like politics and policies and this and that and all this confusing stuff, God. We want to follow you, Jesus. Make us wise, O Holy Spirit. Make us bold to look hard into ourselves, that we would really live lives pursuing you, God. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor John, for that word. Just like we do every week, the best application to any sermon that we give here at King's Cross is to take communion together. Even though we're not in the same space as we do every week, hopefully you prepare the elements. Any simple bread, grape juice or wine would do. This is a symbol of that rescue. The only way we can pursue, as it was prayed by Pastor John, only way we can really pursue life that is pleasing to Jesus is by really reflecting and being reminded of what Jesus has done for us. The victory that we proclaim as sons and daughters of God does not come from any other place but the cross. And Jesus, on the night that he went to the cross for the humiliation, living the life that we could not live and dying the death that we deserve in our place for us because of us. That night, Jesus invites his disciples, his followers, people that were willing to commit to him, but knowing soon that they would run away, Jesus wanted to install a strong understanding of what victory is in Christian life. And in that dinner, as they were eating and drinking and talking, Jesus takes out a loaf of bread and he says, this is my body that I've given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. So whenever you feel discouraged, whenever you feel unworthy, whenever you feel defeated, you could come to my body and find strength. So let's take this together as he reminds us that our victory does not come from our own strength, our own flesh, our own righteousness, but his. The same way Jesus held a glass of wine and he reminded his disciples, this is my blood. Just a while from now you're going to see me being crucified and died, and blood will through that blood that you will have life. So as we take this symbol of his blood, may we be reminded that again, it's only through his blood that we are made righteous. No one is righteous, but we are made righteous by his blood. Let's partake together. Jesus, thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made because of us and for us. And thank you for the victory that we receive. Our victory is not earned. Our victory is not achieved. Our victory is not accomplished, but it is received. So give us faith even this morning as everything around us, everyone around us, there's this pressure to perform, pressure to earn and accomplish. But Lord, teach us the kingdom of God is different, that it is received. Give us humility to be able to see who you are and what you have done for us. Be worshipped this morning. We thank you. Just in we pray. Amen.